Couple announcements before we get started. You've seen this all summer long, the big three. These are cards that we've handed out, announcements that we've made. And two of those three are checked off. Downtown Church Planted started August 3rd, a couple weeks ago. We've had two services under our belt downtown. Things are going well. There was no big picnic, but there were lots of baptisms, and that was last Sunday night. We had a great time. Hope you were blessed, that those of you that came out. Eventually, we'll put those testimonies online on the city, so if you missed those and you want to listen to those testimonies, or rather read those testimonies, you'll be able to do that. So two of the three are checked off, but there is one still remaining, and that is the three services. Begins September 8th, that's the Sunday after Labor Day weekend. We will be going to three different services on Sunday morning. Four if you count the downtown service. But for Sunday morning, things will change. If you show up at this time, you will show up in the middle of a service, not at the beginning of a service. So take note. There are three services, 8 a.m., 9:45, and 11:30 a.m. So we're going to give this a shot and roll this out and see how it works. I have my suspicions in terms of which service will be the most attended and which service will be the sparsest. I'm betting that the 8 a.m. service is just going to be packed, and that the middle service is hardly going to be anybody here. If you've been around Grace long enough, you know that my language is sarcasm. It's just how I was wired. That's on your radar. Hopefully, don't forget that. Mark that in your calendar. Otherwise, things will be more chaotic than they already are. Turn your Bibles to the fourth chapter in Ephesians. We're going to get rolling here with our time in the Word. Fourth chapter of Ephesians. I'm going to read the text, and we're just going to jump into it. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we recognize that we have been called to a high calling, a calling that is because of the blood of Christ, because of what he's done on the cross, not of anything that we have done. Because we have received the Holy Spirit, we've been empowered and equipped to walk together in unity. And Father, we recognize also that our spirits, they cry out for you. Our spirits testify that we are your children, but we need to grow up as children and become mature. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would grow us, that you would teach us, that you would make the scriptures come alive this morning. Help me to preach and to teach with power. Lord, we are asking that you would make yourself glorious this morning in our eyes as we look at your word and equip us, Father, to the end of becoming mature and complete, lacking nothing. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mentioned last week, we're going to do a four-part series here. It's actually five now. There's another message tacked on at the end. You knew that was coming. It's gospel something. You'll find out later. But the four messages we talked about that we're going to look at last week, we looked at one last week, and that is the gospel message. What it is we believe. We are defined by the gospel in all aspects of our lives as followers of Christ. So the gospel message is what we looked at. That's what we believe. Today we're going to look at gospel community, who we are as a people. Next week it'll be gospel mission, what we do. Fourth week will be gospel suffering, how we endure. And the fifth week will be gospel living, tying it all together, tying it all together. So let's focus on gospel community, who we are as a people. The verse that I read in Ephesians here, if you turn there, if you look at the very first verse, Paul says, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now the question is, what is that calling? That's the first question. When you read Ephesians 4, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called. What is that calling? Rewind the tape. That's last week's message. That's the calling. The gospel's the calling. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith and through faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteous, or the message of the gospel is essentially this. You and I, sinners, separate from God, lost, dead in our transgressions and sins, we've been redeemed. We've been rescued. And that rescue has come at a great cost, not to us, but at the great cost of God's own Son. Christ took our sins upon himself, and he paid the penalty, which we rightly deserve to pay, death, separation from God, and he received God's full wrath on the cross. Therefore, those who are in Christ need no longer fear condemnation, because all of God's wrath has been poured out on his Son. Now, that's only half of it. That's only half of the gospel. We're pardoned because of that, and that's what took place on the cross. But also, by our union with Christ, when we become one with him by grace through faith, we don't just receive a pardon from sin, we also receive his righteousness. Theologians refer to that as imputed righteousness. It's a gift. Think of it like a wedding gift from a groom to his bride. We are the bride of Christ, and Christ imparts to us a gift in our union with him of his righteousness. So the Father looks at you and I, if we're in Christ, and first of all, he doesn't have wrath towards you. He doesn't have condemnation towards you, because that's all been taken care of on the cross. But instead, he looks upon you, and he looks upon me, and he looks upon us, his bride, and he sees the righteousness of his Son. That's the calling that we've received. So when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul says, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Think of it this way. He says, walk in a manner worthy of being the recipients of the free pardon of grace and the righteousness of Christ, which you didn't earn, you didn't pay for. Walk in that manner. Because you now possess the righteousness of Christ, work that out in such a way that it changes you and you become righteous and live righteously. Now, what's that look like? That's the question. It's one thing for Paul to exhort us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, but what's that look like? Verse 2, he describes it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Now, I want you to look at the verses 2 and 3. Humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Now, all of those things assume human relationships, do they not? What's the point of being patient if you have no one to annoy you, right? What's the point of bearing with one another in love if there's no one to bear with? And unity makes no sense apart from a corporate entity. You follow me? This assumes a thrusting together of humanity in such a way that you have to live together with one another. What he's talking about here is the gospel restores to humanity what was lost in the fall. And what was lost in the fall was unity. What was lost in the fall was unity. You say, wait a minute, Brooks, I thought sin entered. Yes, sin entered the world, and because of that, disunity has characterized humanity ever since. See, when he says to walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, rewind the tape back to the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. You remember the Genesis series, chapter 1, verse 27 and 28? The Lord says to himself, let us make man in our image, So in the image of him, God created him. Male and female, God created man. And remember, he says, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the angels. He's speaking to himself within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, from the beginning of time, that's actually a misnomer. From eternity past, there is no beginning. From eternity past, God has always been in fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect unity, perfect humility, serving one another in love. That's the definition of who God is. And he creates man in his own image, male and female, he created them, in order to reflect and bear his image so that mankind would serve and love one another in perfect unity. And it was so for a short period of time. You remember Genesis chapter 2, when God describes, when the text describes the making of woman. It says, it's not good for man to be alone. Okay, so this is before the fall. God identifies something that's not right. Not sinful, but not complete. Something's off here. Now, we often read that text in the context of marriage, and that's a right application. But it's bigger than that. Why is it bigger than that? Is it right to say to a single person that you're not complete unless you're married? Does the Scripture teach that? No, it doesn't. Contrary to what some of you single people think, marriage will not complete you. It won't. It will give you an opportunity to bear with one another in love, though. It'll give you an opportunity to practice that, but it will not complete you. So what's the idea here? The idea here is that God is saying Adam in and of himself can't reflect the glory of God in completion because he has no one to interact with. We as human beings were created for community. Now, marriage and family is the epicenter of that reflection, but even outside of that, we are created for human fellowship, for interaction. But here's the deal. The story doesn't end in Genesis 2. Genesis 3 rolls around, and Adam and Eve declare their independence from God. So what happens to the unity within that first family? It's shattered. And as you look at human history is defined by disunity and strife and discord. Right now, as you come to this service, I don't know who you are, but I know that there are people that are hurting deeply because of human strife, because there is disunity, because there's a lack of love, because there's a lack of patience, because there's a lack of humility, because there's a lack of gentleness. You see marriages that dissolve and they fall apart, and you see people that come to church and they bear those wounds and they bear those scars and they carry that bitterness. You see families that are estranged from one another, siblings that don't get along. You see neighbors that can't stand one another. You go to work and you can't stand your boss and your boss can't stand you and you can't stand your partner, you can't stand your coworker, and there's strife and there's discord. Your roommates you don't get along with at the university. We could go on and on and on. Coralville, they don't like Iowa City. Iowa City doesn't like Coralville. You stole Von Mar, blah, 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 whatever. It doesn't end. It doesn't end. Nations rise up against nations. Nations dissolve into civil war. At every single element of human interaction, there is strife, there is disunity, and there is discord. And that's the human race, right? That's just the way it is. Does it have to be that way? You see, the gospel doesn't just reconcile you and I to our Heavenly Father, although it does. The gospel also reconciles us to one another, and it creates a new community, a community that captures and reflects the glory of God in a way that Adam and Eve did before the fall. And that's called the body of Christ, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Let's take a look. How does this unity become a reality? I do want to draw your attention to this verse. This is a mind blower for me. John chapter 17 verse 20 and 21, this is Jesus in the garden just prior to his arrest. He's had the Last Supper with the disciples, and he's prepared them for his departure and his arrest. They still don't get it. They go out into the garden. He is praying, and his disciples are just a stone's throw away. They're all taking a nap. They're dog-tired, and they're asleep. And here's what Jesus is praying, among other things. This is the longest prayer in the Bible. He says, I don't ask for these only, speaking of the disciples who are napping, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." I want you to catch what Jesus is saying here. He's praying for everyone who would believe in the gospel message that these guys are sleeping will eventually proclaim. Not just those who would believe on Pentecost, a couple months away from this time, but also those who would believe 2,000 years ago, including those at Grace Community in North Liberty, including those Grace Community downtown, including those that the bishops interact with, Kurdish and Assyrian Christians in northern Iraq. Wherever the gospel message is preached, Jesus is praying that those people who are defined by the gospel would display the kind of unity, the very same kind of unity that the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son possess. Now catch this. What does he link that unity to? He links it to "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now the first time that I read that and understood that, my initial gut level reaction was, what was Jesus thinking? He just staked the integrity of the gospel message on whether or not we get along. Does that at all have any gravity to you? Do you understand the implications of that? Christian marriages, people who are considering divorce right now. Do you understand that? People that can't get along with the people you serve with in church and you're thinking about leaving and going to somewhere else because you can't stand the people that you serve with at your church. Do you understand the weight of what Jesus is saying? He's saying that the integrity of the gospel, not the truth of the gospel, whether or not we are idiots doesn't change the truth of the gospel, but it does change its credibility to the world that's wondering if it's true. You follow me? This is huge. This is huge. Now, those of you that are hurting and you're in difficult relationships and they're hard, whether it's a coworker or whether it's a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a neighbor, I get that. Relationships are hard. They are hard. They are difficult. But the question is, how do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received? How do we attain this? How do we attain this perfect unity? Well, Paul gives us a clue here. There is one body and there's one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ puts us into a community. When we accept Christ, when we receive him and we receive that grace by faith, we receive the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the body of Christ, immersed into the body of Christ, which our water baptism signifies and symbolizes, and we become part of one greater entity. We're not separate from one another. We are together. Now, this is the fact of the body of Christ. It's a reality. You may not feel a part of all this family. Maybe you might be visiting and you call yourself a Christian, but you don't feel connected. You are connected. You may not experience that connection, but you are connected. We are all connected. And what Paul is saying here is that this is a family of believers. We are all together. We are all part of the same entity. We are the body of Christ. Different gifts, different abilities. We express ourselves differently, but God has given gifts to the church and to individuals in the church so that we may minister to one another, it says. Minister means serve, for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we all become mature and grow in Christ together, all right? Now, I could spend a lot of time about the different gifts, about the different offices that are listed here for another time, for another place. I want to get to what the goal of this equipping is, what the goal of this equipping is. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. So we're all to minister to one another so that the body of Christ grows and reaches maturity. Look what he says in verse 13. Here's the goal. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's the goal. Let's stop right there. The goal is the unity of the faith. The goal is mature manhood. Now, just going to stop, and I want to point something out to you that is often very, very easy to miss because we are Westerners. We're Americans. We experience everything as individuals. Now, in one sense, that's not bad. You can't come to Christ corporately as a group. You have to, as an individual, choose to trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins. That's why we tell people, and this is an old saying, that God does not have grandchildren. Children, by the fact that your parents have trusted Christ, does not make you a follower of Christ. You must place your own trust in Christ. So it's an individual faith. It's an expression which you must choose to do, right? That is individual. But we as Americans carry that to degrees beyond what the Scripture teaches. I want you to notice here what this says. Look at the text. We all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. That's singular. Mature manhood. Here's how we read that as Westerners. I guarantee you, I shouldn't guarantee, I will bet most likely that the first time you read that through, you are thinking that Paul is referring to your individual maturity as a man or as a woman. That's not what the Greek says. He's referring to the whole unit of the body of Christ. That generally is something we miss as Westerners because we think very individualistically. We choose a church because it ministers to us personally. We look at our spiritual growth as my spiritual growth, divorced from any and everyone else. Am I growing in Christ? We don't tend to look at it in terms of a corporate thing, do we? And that's unique to our culture. In the Middle East, that's different. They do kind of view things corporately. That's a common thing. But not in America. We like our rights, and we like our rugged individualism, and we like to be independent. We play right into the spirit of Genesis 3 in that sense. Now, think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1. What's Paul say? He says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, the first 100 times I studied that verse, I always saw that individually. Offer your bodies, my body, as a living sacrifice. But that's not what the text says. It says, offer your bodies, plural, all of you, offer your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. There he goes again, lumping us all together. That's the point. We are together. There's no such thing as a Rambo Christian or a Lone Ranger Christian. You need one another. I need you. We need each other to grow into maturity as a unit, as a corporate entity. Yes, we mature as individuals, but that's not what Paul is talking about here exclusively. He's talking about growing up together as a family, and he thrusts us together as a family so that we can grow. Let's look at verse 14 now. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and every deceit in deceitful schemes. What's the assumption? What's the base starting point here? The goal is mature manhood, so what's the starting point? Immaturity. Childlike. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, here's the deal. The body of Christ isn't mature because it's filled with children. And then you list some characteristics which are unique to kids, and you'll see this in terms of the metaphor here when Paul talks about children, but don't think chronological children, think spiritual children. And you can be in Christ for 50 years and still be an infant and mess yourself. And this is what Paul's talking about. Check out, there's three things here. First of all, children are self-centered. Children are self-centered. They only think about themselves. What's the first word a child uses? Well. What is it, Mom? Mine. Mine. That is the antithesis of humility. Mine. It's not yours. It's not hers. It's not his. But they will define everything as belonging to them. They are incredibly egocentric. Now, we kind of laugh and we kind of think that's cute. And it is kind of cute in a naughty way. But when they're 30 and they have that mentality, they will be incarcerated. And that's not a joke. That's how it works. Those people become miserable and they make everyone else miserable. If they don't grow up out of that stage, they will become unholy terrors in the universe. That's why God puts kids in a family, to learn to be humble. Okay? So that's one aspect of ways that we are childish. Children are also easily distracted, tossed to and fro. I love to teach. I love to preach. But I would rather have my eyes gouged out than teach a group of five-year-olds. Because in order for me to hold the attention of a five-year-old, I have to do slapstick comedy and wound myself. Otherwise, I've lost their attention and I can't hold their attention because they're easily distracted. And we, as adults, are just as easily distracted, only it's for different things. You might be able to sit here and listen to a 50-minute sermon, but think about all of the times you have resolved upon hearing a sermon or reading the Bible or listening to a message or whatever to change your life, and that lasts for how long? Until you're distracted. How many people have you seen the Pixar movie Up? Okay? You'll know what this means. Squirrel! That's what dogs do. Dogs are fine until there's a squirrel. Squirrel! And that's what we do in life is we make all these resolutions. I'm going to follow Jesus. Idol! I'm going to make my life about serving Jesus. Money! Sex! We are constantly turned again and again and again. And these things that capture our attention, they're not always overtly sinful, by the way. But nonetheless, sometimes the good is the enemy of the best, and we are easily distracted, tossed to and fro. Tossed to and fro. Look at what else he says about kids, children, immature in the faith. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Kids are not really discerning. They're not discerning. They don't know what's good for them. If you ask a kid what they want for breakfast, what will they tell you? Cake. Cake. They want cake. They want candy. Okay, they will ask not for what's good for them, but what appeals to their flesh. And then sometimes they will, when you childproof your home, why do you childproof a home if you have toddlers and infants? Because they put everything in their mouth. VBS, or our Backyard Bible School, a couple weeks ago in the Andersons. Hilarious. I'm getting ready for, I'd just done one of those skits where I hurt myself so the kids will watch for a few minutes. And so I'm drying off in the house, and all of a sudden this kid's rushed into the kitchen. And they put his head under the sink, and they're pouring water into his mouth. I'm like, what in the world happened? This little guy, he's too young to be involved with all the other kids, so he's sitting in the sandbox. And there's a cup in the sandbox. Well, what do you do with cups? Well, you put stuff in them, right? So he takes the cup and he fills it with sand. And why shouldn't he drink it? Why wouldn't he put that in his mouth? And so he just dumped the entire cup of sand into his mouth. And he's like, ah! It's all gritty and everything, and he couldn't get it out, and he's crying. And so that's just what kids do. You know, kids, they sit in a sandbox and, oh, look, a Tootsie Roll. It's not a Tootsie Roll, kids. It's not. But they'll eat it. That's the way kids are. They will put anything in their mouth. That's the way young people in Christ are, and I don't mean young chronologically, I mean immature who have not grown up. They will swallow anything, hook, line, and sinker. And here's the problem. There is a hook in there. Not everything you hear is good for you, nor will it strengthen you. Do you receive your parenting tips from Oprah? Stop. It's not a Tootsie Roll, okay? You go off to the university, whatever the university is, and you sit down and the professor, he's so funny, he's so charismatic, he's so captivating, and all of a sudden he begins to tell you why your faith is just a coping mechanism. Did you hear that from the testimony last week? And you buy it. Bam! And the hook is set. It's not a Tootsie Roll. Some of you are like, stop using that metaphor. I won't. I want you to identify bad teaching with cat poop covered in sand, not chewy sprinkles. Okay? Think of it that way. Stop putting these things in your mouth. That's what parents are meant to come up to their children, slap their hand and say, no, don't put that in your mouth. It's not cute when a kid actually does it. It's funny when you hear about it and you know they don't get some horrible disease later on. But to see a kid do that should alarm you. I shouldn't tell this. I'm going to. Years ago, there was this little girl. I didn't see this, but another mom did. And this lady comes into the women's room, and there's a toddler standing at the toilet, just with her hands swirling it. And this lady that witnesses it, she's sitting right over there. I'm not going to call her out. But she's like, oh, my goodness. And she's like, there's the mom. The mom is you know, looking in the mirror, doing her makeup. She's like, your daughter's swirling their hand in the toilet. And the mom's response is, oh, I know, she does that. I'm not going to be a pastor that watches people swirl their hand in the toilet and say, oh, I know, he does that. That's not what the body of Christ is about. We've got to grow up and learn that this is not appropriate behavior unless there's a brush with bleach and you're cleaning it. That is totally acceptable. Playing in it is not. Now, I'm being funny, and I'm using some metaphors here to kind of help you see things, but Paul's not talking about kids. He's talking about us, and he's talking about things which are far more dangerous than germs in toilets. He's talking about false doctrine, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. The enemy is at work. His goal is to derail us and to ensure that we never attain that maturity in the body of Christ. Okay, so please understand that this is not about cute kids. It's about not-so-cute adults that populate the body of Christ, you and me. And he's saying we've got to grow up. That's the goal. Okay, so how do we do that? How do we do that? Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Key in on verse 15. Paul clues you in. How does the body of Christ grow? What's it do? Each of us have different gifts and different abilities, mind you. Not all of you are teachers, not all of you are preachers, but there is a mechanism which Christ has given us. He says, okay, do this, and then you will grow up. What? Do what? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. So that's what grows us, is to speak and to hear the truth in love. Speak and hear what truth? Rewind the tape 1 week ago. The gospel. There you go. You say, well, Brooks, I get that. That's how people are born again. Yes, it is how people are born again, and it's also how people grow. You continue to feed on the gospel. Feed on the gospel. Feed on the gospel again and again and again. preach the gospel to yourself, you preach the gospel to your spouse, you preach the gospel to your kids, you preach the gospel to your neighbor, you preach the gospel, you speak the truth to one another in love. And that's how we grow up together in Christ. Now here's the deal. Without the gospel, we'll never tell the truth to others in love. We just won't. We will not tell the truth to one another in love. We'll hide the truth. Why? Someone has a flaw or a character issue which is glaring. Now, I'm not talking about just an offense which can be overlooked. There's something that's repeatedly there and it needs addressing. You know you should address it, but you don't. Why? Because you don't want to experience and suffer rejection and loss from that person, right? So you don't tell the truth. Why? Because you value their acceptance more than you value their maturity. Why don't we share our faith with people? Is it because we don't think that they need to hear about the gospel? No. We don't share our faith with people because we don't want to be rejected. We will not tell the truth unless, first of all, we understand the implications of the gospel and are secure in our faith. We'll hide the truth because to tell it may cause loss. Or we'll tell the truth, but it won't be in love. How many of you, there's two types of people, and then there's the spectrum in between. On the one extreme is the person who never tells the truth to anybody because they're afraid of what that person thinks. On the other end of the spectrum is the person who loves to tell the truth to people, but not in love. And they pride themselves on being truth tellers. Let me tell you the truth about yourself. Why did they just tell you all those things? So they could put you in their place and make themselves feel better about not being as stupid as you are. That's how. And it comes across as smug. It comes across as arrogant. It comes across as cocky. It comes across as conceited. And that's what it is. One is a coward and one is a jerk. One tells the truth, but only to edify himself and build himself up so he can cut others down. One never shares anything because he wants everyone to love him and accept him. We won't share the truth in love unless our lives are already captured by the gospel. But here's the other side of the coin. Without the gospel, we can't stand to hear the truth about ourselves either. How many of you, and I want an honest show of hands here, okay? Sometimes I ask a question, I don't really want you to raise your hand. I actually do this time. How many of you have had someone who is close to you, or maybe not so close to you, and they tell you the truth about yourself, and as you begin to hear it, it hurts you, and you won't hear it, or you strike back because you can't hear it. How many people have done that and become defensive? Of course, everyone. And the other 10% that didn't raise your hand, you are now officially liars or self-deluded. So choose. Choose which one. I'm just kidding, sort of. And you know that's how we are. That's how we are. But so we can't even tell or hear the truth apart from, first of all, being changed and transformed by the gospel. Won't happen. It won't happen. Families don't work well if they don't tell the truth to one another, right? And they certainly don't work well if they tell the truth and there's not love. And the body of Christ is no different. The body of Christ is no different. So how does believing the gospel enable us to hear and tell the gospel truth? First of all, when you recognize that as you look at the cross and you look at what Jesus has done, you recognize, before anybody tells you anything, okay, you just look at what Jesus has done and you look at the word and you apply it to your life and you understand the gospel that you are not accepted by your works, but that Christ has given himself wholly to you, not by works, so that no one can boast, and that you are sinful, separated from God, and there's nothing that you did to deserve his grace and his love and his mercy, you recognize and you see that you are far, far more loved than you ever hoped that you could be, and simultaneously, you are far more wicked than you ever thought you would be. And that's how you see yourself. That's how you see yourself when you look at yourself through the lens of the cross, the gospel, okay? So when you see yourself as far more loved than you ever thought you could be, but far, far worse off than you ever thought you would be, when someone comes along and tells you something about yourself which is unpalatable to you, you're like, dang, that's not good. Doesn't surprise me that you would see that in me, and I am thankful that I have the blood of Christ covering me, and my acceptance is not based upon the fact that I lack humility. And I repent over that. That's how the gospel enables you to receive a hard truth without striking back, without having to defend your territory, without having to make them feel like they've done something. And they may have done something, but that's irrelevant in this case. You follow me? The gospel paves the way for us to hear the truth about ourselves, which is sometimes hard. It paves the way to have somebody say, Brooks, it's not a Tootsie Roll. Put it down. And we do, because they tell the truth to us in love. And even sometimes they're not loving when they tell us the truth, but we recognize the truth. And we recognize that my acceptance is not based upon my performance, and it's okay for me to learn that I failed. And we lose that critical defensive spirit, and that's when humility sets in. Now, how does the gospel enable us then to tell the truth? It empowers us to tell the truth to others because we know that we are more loved than we ever thought we could be, but we're also more wicked than we ever thought we would be. When we see all of that in light of the cross, it creates us in us a gospel humility so that when we have to speak the truth to our brother, sister, or children in love, there is no air of arrogance. There's no air of, I am better than you, you need to become like me, so that when we confront our brother or our sister in Christ in love, we get down on their level and they see that we struggle with the same things that they struggle with, and then we point them to the same solution that we have found, which is the gospel. Not moralism, be like me, disciplined, awesome, unlike you, but rather, you know, we're all broken. Let me list for you all of the things that I struggle with, which I see in you. But I love you enough to tell you this and understand that I'm a work in progress and I'm struggling with the very same things you are. But together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been given the Holy Spirit. I love you enough to tell you this because you're my friend. You follow me? Without the gospel, there is no humility. It's just moralism. Let me tell you where you need to just shape yourself up. Do you see the difference? The gospel creates a community that's different. A community where people can be real, can be vulnerable. When you start to embrace that kind of gospel living and you live a life worthy of the calling you received, people begin to be transparent with one another. They begin to actually openly share what they are struggling with so that oftentimes you don't even need to point it out. The Holy Spirit's already done that. And then you just need to walk with Him in love and say, you know what, I see the same thing in myself. Let's pray. Let's look to the gospel. Let's encourage one another in love. But until you begin to live your life according to the gospel, you might be in a community, but it'd be a community where everybody's a pretender. You won't tell the truth to others. You don't want to hear the truth. You just want to wear your mask. Until the mask come off, there is no transparency and you're not walking in the light. Christ has created a new community. It's His bride. Let me ask you a couple real practical questions. Who loves you enough to tell you the truth about you? To challenge you? To encourage you? If you're married, I hope to the Lord that the first person you thought of is your spouse. Okay, that's a no-brainer. Maybe. Is it safe for them to tell you the truth about you? I mean, do they feel that you'll receive that well enough? If the answer is no, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. Okay? Now, here's another follow-up question to that. Who else besides your spouse? If you can't think of three other people in the body of Christ that will tell you the truth, you're not connected. You're not. That's not an accusation. It's just a reality. And And that has to change. We need to create a culture as a church where people feel welcomed, where they become involved, and they can feel free to speak the truth to one another and hear the truth from one another. They need to get plugged in. We need to do that. And who do you love enough to tell the truth about? Tell the truth to? Is there people in this church besides your spouse and your immediate nuclear family that you feel close enough, you have a relationship with them, where you can hear truth and tell truth? That's what Paul's talking about here. That's called the body of Christ. You understand that this is way, way more than this is where I go to church? You see, if you think grace is the place you go to church, you haven't understood Ephesians 4. Grace is not the place that you go to church. Grace is the group of people that comes to this place. Do you get that? There's a distinct difference there. Grace is not a place, it's a people. Your grace, community. And you're here. But in a little bit, you won't be. And then grace won't be here anymore. Grace will be out there. Grace will be out there. A few practical points. In the early church, Acts 2:42, when Peter preached the gospel to all the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. He was endowed with power. He preached the gospel powerfully. And they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children in every generation." And they did. They were baptized. And it says that they met together in one another's homes, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching and to prayers and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And they met one another's needs. They were together. They did life together. They did life together. A couple points here. First of all, join the body. Join the body. It starts with believing the gospel. Have you trusted Christ? Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel and be baptized. Tell the community, tell the world that you are joining them, the body of Christ. Commit to a specific body of believers. You say, Grace Community, it's not my church, I'm just visiting. Fine, go find a local church and make a commitment. Some of you are like, "Well, I don't believe in membership. I'm just all about the universal body of Christ." You know, I get that in one sense, but who do you know that can speak truth to you? Why are you afraid to commit to a group of people? Make the commitment. Make the commitment. And let them make that commitment to you. Make that commitment. And then lastly, get involved in a small group. Get involved in a small group. So that you can be surrounded by people that love you well enough to know, to tell you the truth in Christ, so that they can tell you the gospel in love. You can tell them the gospel in love. So that we all might grow up into maturity, so that we can tell the world the gospel in love. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that I pray that you would grow us up into maturity. We are truthfully kids, and we fight, and we bicker, and we squabble, and we say mine, and we do all those things, and at the same time, we say that we love you. Lord, we recognize that the unity of the body of Christ is what gives credibility to the truth of the gospel. Lord, that's a tall order. We can't do that apart from your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage people, challenge people, but also encourage them, that they are more so loved in the gospel that, Lord, in hearing this message and realizing that maybe they're not connected is not an accusation or a condemnation, but it's just an invitation to begin to walking together in unity with others who love them and care for them. Father, make that a reality. It's not something that we've arrived at, Lord, as even implied in Ephesians 4. Do this for your glory, for your sake, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. See you next week.